Okay. Well, my clock says 10 o'clock, so I want to welcome you to the worship service of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Good morning. If you're here visiting, we're glad to have you. This is our Bible study portion of the worship service. Our kids are having their classes, learning about God, learning about God's Word, and we're here having our classes. Oh, that pointer. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Woo! So, I didn't even think about the pointer this morning. Pray for me here. I would have been pointless, yes. It's there. So let's go ahead before we start and have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today on this first day of the week to gather to worship you, break bread to have fellowship, to remember your love for us and be reminded of it, to remember the cross, what you did for us through Jesus, and to be able to celebrate your love and worship you. I pray you'll be with this class this morning, that it will be an encouragement, and that it will stimulate us to wholesome thinking and grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The Kingdom of God, this is a class on the letters of 2 Peter and Jude. And we've been doing these letters together because they are considered fairly similar in their topic and almost in their structure. And so we have an 8-class series that we're in the middle of, or we're toward the end of. We're kind of coming into the home stretch now. This is the 6th class, and the title of the class is When the Man Comes Around. And the man, in case you're, well, I'll answer that in a second. But I wanted to kind of go through what we've done so far. We talked about the first class, we talked about the times of 2 Peter and Jude. If you've not read the letter, I'm assuming that most of the people that are in the class that have been coming regularly have read both letters, so there's some familiarity now. And you can see that there's a lot of strident language about false teachers. I mean, really, just not holding any punches back about how much disdain Peter and Jude had for false teachers. And we talked about the times and maybe tried to get some context of what was going on at the time in the first class. In the second class, Burrell Pope did a great job, and he talked about, Peter makes, to start off, before he talks about anything else, the first thing he says is, I'm going to make a case for you to grow. All this stuff, other stuff, if you're not growing spiritually, the rest of the conversation in some ways isn't really necessary to have. you got to grow. You got to be growing to understand and be able to discern, the danger. And then the third class, we talked about the prophetic message. Peter invested his letter in getting them grounded in the fact that, yes, there is a prophetic message that's reliable and is solid, and you can put your full weight of faith on it. And we kind of looked at that and saw how it was established. And really, by the time this letter was written, they already had a good amount of scripture, a good amount of writing, particularly from the Apostle Paul, that they were considering scripture, and they were putting their full weight on it. Then the fourth class, the next class was, we just did a survey of false teaching. And I know I got a lot of, after that class, I got a lot of people come back and say, man, I wish you went through those false teachings so fast. It was like, and it was by design, so I didn't do a real solid job of explaining to you, hey, I'm going to go through these real fast, so don't try to keep up. And the idea was, I could have said, sometimes seeing it is more effective than just having me tell you, well, I went to the New Testament, and there were 28 instances of false teaching that were addressed in the New Testament, but I wanted to kind of give you like a tapestry and show it up there pretty quickly. So I did want to let you know that I know I had made a copy of that, of those lists, so some of you were still looking for that. I brought some more today, so after the class, you're welcome to come up and get those. But the idea of that class was just to give you a tapestry, an idea of how much was out there at the time. And then last week, Burrell did a very compelling job. It was very interesting where he talked about, the three people that were three Old Testament characters that a Jewish person would clearly understand as being, you know, I know what that means. If you say the word, if you mention the word, the name Korah to the Jewish mind, they would immediately know rebellion. You know, if you mentioned the word Cain, they would immediately know jealousy and envy. And if you mentioned the word Balaam, they would say greed. You know, people that know those things. And so those were the examples that were used in the letter about people and what their motivations are. And what, you know, as Burrell said to us, what can our motivations be? You know, we have to watch out for, we have to keep in check. And apparently the people that Jude and Peter were addressing, the church was having a hard time because there were people amongst them that were having a hard time keeping those impulses in check. In today's class, we're going to talk about when the man comes around. And we're going to start talking about the particular false teaching of this letter. What was it that prompted and precipitated Jude and Peter to write the letters they wrote? So with that, we're going to start. And if you have your Bibles, the main we'll spend most of our time in 2 Peter chapter 3 today. But I am going to read a couple of passages from around outside of that. You don't necessarily have to turn there. You can listen, but I will quote the reference. Okay. So the first teaching that really precipitated the letter of Jude was this concept, and it's addressed, you know, this was from the class from the fourth time we went through everything. Now we're going to slow down here. We're going to look at this one. Grace will increase as we go on sinning. There's a grace as a license for sin. Because we're not under law, but under grace, we can sin without consequence. And that was a concept that people were having a challenge grappling with, and that people were that teachers were using to get control of people. And it was a false teaching. It was leading people in the bad direction. Jude chapter 1, verse 4 addresses this. And, you know, this is just the beginning of the letter. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So there he's talking about how they slipped in. And a lot of times, you know, it wasn't something they just came out and their very first interaction with somebody said, hey, this is what I believe. But, you know, they were there and they started harboring these beliefs and these thoughts. And then next thing you know, it was spread out through people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, very similar thing that he talks about. He says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. And we're going to talk about despising authority. That will come up again here in the lesson. Okay. And then a variation on this is this same teaching. It's very similar. It's probably very prominent in Ephesians 5:5. You know, do not be misled. Do not be misled with empty words. You know, those who are sexually immoral cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter 2:18, the passage says, again, about false teachers, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And so, you know, what it is, a lot of times the teaching appeals to our lustful desires. You know, you really got to ask the question, is what I'm doing here, is it based on a lustful desire that I have or a desire that's not right? And so some of these teachings were coming out of that. And the interesting thing I want to talk about is these boastful words. You know, I mean, it's kind of interesting to hear, you know, think about, you know, what do boastful words mean? And the commentary that I read from a commentator named Barnes, I thought did a very good job of explaining it. So if you let me, I'd like to share this. When they make pretensions to wisdom and learning, or seem to attach great importance to what they say, and urge it in a pompous and positive manner, truth is simple, and delights in simple statements. It expects to make its way by its own intrinsic force and is willing to pass for what it is worth. Air is noisy and declamatory and hopes to succeed by substituting sound for sense and by such tones and arts as shall induce men to believe that what is said is true when it is known by the speaker to be false. So sometimes you got to bear that in mind. You know, usually truth is very simple. Usually the one that appeals to your conscience and reason is usually what's true. Okay, and here's the other teaching that was brought up in Second Peter, and it's the teaching we identified this one. Jesus is not returning. And when I first put the class together about 2 months ago, when I was starting it, I was thinking we're going to talk about, you know, the intricacies of when Jesus returns and what that's going to be like. Are we going to be coming up out of the ground as bodies? I thought I'd be getting into that a little bit because we're going to examine very thoroughly those kind of topics. And after I finished studying, it's like that's not really what we're going to talk about all today. So, you know, sometimes you never know how your study of the Bible leads, sometimes something else, even though we will, you know. So the first thing, the title of the class is When the Man Comes Around. And so the man is, if you don't know yet, the man is Jesus. That was based on a song that was written by Johnny Cash near the end of his life. And I love the song. It's very, very moving, especially as you get older. You hear it, and it talks about, the man's going to come around and what's going to be like. And Jesus is the man. So there was a teaching out there that said Jesus was not going to return. So let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 3. And it says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And what I realized, and the reason this is a little bit different, is, and I think as we go through this, see if you come up to this conclusion as well, the scoffing is really not about when he's going to return. It's about the judgment. They're really scoffing about, because what's been the teaching? The teaching has been, hey, grace, we're going to be fine. You know, there's this teaching going on. And really, the return of Jesus equals accountability. The return of Jesus is the end of the trial, the end of the test. The test is over. The trial is over. Now the verdict is here. And so really, if you're scoffing at the return, you're really scoffing at the notion of the judgment coming. So, that's what we've been looking at in the first couple classes. You know, Peter, you know, the famous maitre d' stand. Peter's, you know, the myth that he's at the maitre d' stand of heaven, and we'll go up there and we'll negotiate with Peter. You know, no, right now the negotiation's going on right now. If you take anything away from this class, realize right now this is the trial. This is the negotiation. This is the case. The case is being laid out. You're living the case right now, your life. The verdict will simply be when the return occurs. So, okay. And I got a little thing on scoffers, and I thought this was kind of cute. Not bragging, but if I survive 2012, it'll be the sixth end of the world I've survived. And that kind of, I thought, you know, this will come back. I only put it in here one time, but it might come back again. But, you know, it's like, you know, we all, if we live in society today, everyone likes to set dates. Everyone likes to do, I'm an engineer, so I love math calculations. So when I was kind of younger, if you wanted to hook me, you would just get me to, you put one of these books out there that says, I've calculated when the end's going to come. By reading the book of Daniel and Ecclesiastes, and there's some stuff in Numbers, and I did the calculations, and I couldn't keep from, I had to buy it. You know, because I wanted to find, you know, because I love that kind of stuff. You know, but, you know, we're all setting dates. And so that's kind of a little bit of a jab at people that want to set dates and try to figure it out when God made it pretty clear that no one knows. But anyway, I want to talk about scoffers for a minute, scoffing, because I didn't have a real good idea of what scoffing was. I thought scoffing was kind of, you know, just people that are sort of having a playful reaction. But in each letter, Jude and Peter describe the adherents and promulgators of the false teachings as scoffers. So scoff is to behave with scornful disapproval towards someone or about something. So when you scoff, you're communicating in a disdainful way your disapproval of what's being taught. And Peter and Jude were calling these people scoffers. Ultimately, it came out of that despising authority, and I disapprove of the teaching that I'm hearing from the prophetic message. It also can mean to express insolent doubt or derision openly and emphatically, like to scoff at a new invention. So it's also, you know, doubt, you know, I'm not buying this, you know. And boy, you know, if you go in our society today, you know, our increasing wisdom, quote unquote, our increasing access to information is definitely turning us into a world of scoffing. We've got to be careful. The possible abuse of true teachings cannot prevent us from proclaiming those truths. You know, and this goes back to the grace as a license for sin. One of the most beautiful passages in the scriptures is Ephesians 2:8. We are saved by grace and not by works. It is the gift of God. A beautiful passage. It's proclaimed truth, but we also realize, and sometimes we react negatively because, well, that means I can do whatever I want. Well, no, it's not trying to teach you that. But God, in his free will, he's not going to hold back on the beauty of the truth because it might be abused. He's going to let the truth go out. And that's how we ought to teach as well. And we ought to know from Titus 2:12 that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. And so, if we have grace as our teacher, we will be in good shape, and not the teachers we heard about last week. Grace is there to teach us. Are you letting grace teach you? Is grace being your teacher? Apparently, in that time, a lot of people were not being taught by grace. They were being taught by this false teaching about grace. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the last days. Because it talks about in the last days. I think this is very interesting. I want to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, James 5, 3, and I think you'll, and I'll make a point that I want to make, that I want you to take away from. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through who also he made the universe. James 5, 3, James is talking, your silver and gold are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. And so you read those passages and you realize that the last days are now. That we are living in the last days. Sometimes we think the last days, they're still not there yet. You know, there's some kind of crazy Armageddon type of catastrophic stuff in the last days. You know, my life's not a catastrophe, so these must not be the last days. You know, but the point is, in terms of what you're talking about, you know, theologically, is the last days started day of Pentecost. That was when these last days. So whenever you read the term last days in the New Testament, they're talking about right now. We're living in this era of the last days. So if you're a saint, you are a Latter-day Saint. Did you know that? Latter-day Saint's a redundant term. If someone claims there are new latter days within the last days, I guess they're the latter day. And I'm not trying to be too flippant, but I do want to make the point that it fundamentally comes out of misunderstanding of what the last days are, and that we're living in them right now. And, you know, we always think days as, you know, the last days. Well, the last days have got to be not very many because there's already been a lot. And so we kind of trying to compress it. But the last days, we've got to open our minds to what they are. I think the one thing that's most important to take away, the last days imply a finality to the prophetic message. When the last days came at the day of Pentecost, there's a finality. There'd be no, if these are the last days before Jesus' return with the new heaven, new earth, then it stands to reason that there'll not be another revelation before Jesus' return. That is the basis for the orthodoxy that there is not further revelation beyond Jesus and the apostles. Right? That's why you have to be careful when someone takes on the title of apostle. You know, we have a lot of it out there. Most of the time, and I just say careful, because most of the time it's they understand and misunderstand the significance of the title. And they just want to convey some supercharged authority or responsibility or specialness about me. I'm an apostle, you know, which isn't good. Or what's interesting, and there are many Christian groups out there that believe this, they do understand its significance and are claiming some kind of special revelation with new authority. You know, we have, you know, the people that do call themselves the Latter-day Saints today, they do claim a special revelation occurred. So it would make sense they call themselves apostles. But that's definitely not good. Because these are the last days, and there's a finality to the prophetic message. And I think this stuff happens because of the tendency to scoff. We get impatient with Jesus' return and want to take things into our own hands. We've got to be careful about our own impatience, where that might lead us. Okay, now, does anybody want to take a guess as to what this ratio means? Thank you. Yeah, 1,000 years. This is Peter's ratio of time that he tried to explain to us. 365. I'm an engineer, so thank you for indulging me. My math stuff, numerology. The reason I wanted to go up here is I want to look at these events happened 2 days ago in God's mind. Even in Peter's mind, when he's trying to get us to understand with conviction. So that's not too long ago, is it? Peter got the keys to the kingdom. He preached a gospel message. Jesus met him fishing. And that, in our conception of time, you know, the way we're keeping time based on how God, you know, time has been created, it's 2,000 years. But to God, it just happened 2 days ago. And God's ratio is actually timeless. Actually, Peter had to give us some really, really big number. You know, some people say 1,000. 1,000's like one. But surely 1,000 years is like one day. So you do the units, it comes out at that big number as far as time. But really, God's timeless, and that's really the point. God is unbound by the universe and therefore unbound by time. 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 2:7 reference time as something that God created and began. God began time. So he existed before time was even, it's a concept he came up with. So he's in control of how it functions and any necessary manipulations that need to be made. Like, you know, maybe that, what was that day that the sun stood still or something? You know, so God can manipulate it. Something to keep in mind. Okay, let's see where we're at here. Okay. So the question, let's turn to Matthew 24 if you have your Bibles. And we're gonna read a passage in there. If you'd love to have you follow along. And it talks about when, the last days, when are they happening? And I'll get to these pictures in a minute. Some of these pictures you may recognize from the story here, or from the parable. Not the parable, I'm sorry, this isn't a parable, this is Jesus' teaching. Sorry. But this story starts with, and we looked at the first part of this in the first class. We talked about the abomination that causes desolation. He was describing the day. Jesus was asked two questions by his disciples before he was, this was back when he was in Jerusalem, the week of Passion Week. And they asked him, he said, this temple, not one stone will be left standing on the other. And they said, when's this going to happen? They asked him two questions. That was the first question. When is what you're talking about going to happen? And then they asked him a follow-up question, which was, and when are you going to return? So there's two questions in there, and he kind of answered both of them in one thought. And so the first question, he answered it with a lot of, there's going to be a lot of stuff. You know, women are not going to want to give birth, and you know, the abomination causes desolation, and there's going to be all kinds of like catastrophic stuff, unknown from the beginning of the world till now. You know, and he answered that question, and that most consensus would be that he's talking about that was what the destruction of the temple was going to be like, and history has told us that that's what it was like. If you read some stories about the siege of Jerusalem, you know, if you read the stories about what happened there, it's not a bedtime story. You know, there was violence, you know, depredations unspoken of that occurred in there. And so now he's coming to a part where I think he's answering the second question in verse 36. Because he starts off, he goes, when is he going to come back? When are you going to return? But about that day or hour, no one knows. This is Jesus talking. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. It would not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he is not aware of it. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, my question, do you know when you're going to die? Very few may get an opinion from a doctor right at the very end, and you have some good idea. Do you know how you're going to die? I would say no, because even though we have a hunch based on our no medical condition, I can probably list, if you have a conversation with me, I'll tell you about two or three ways I think I might die, just based on how things are going in my body, how things are, you know, happening. But we can't control accidents. Jesus was willing to give Peter a clue as to how he was going to die. If you read John 20, you'll see that he kind of gave him a clue that someone else was going to be involved with him dying. He was going to lead him where he didn't want to go. That's kind of like, I don't know if I want to know that. But the thing I want to get out, the thing I want to say that I think that's relevant here is two things. First thing is, I got a picture. I went, you know, look at last days. I got a picture, and I think this is what most of us think when we think of the last days. We think of this desolated, you know, the nuclear holocaust has occurred, and everything's a shell of itself, and, you know, we're all kind of rummaging, surviving, you know, and it might be that way. I'm not saying it can't. But this is the predominant image most of us have when we think about the last days. When really, Jesus is trying to say, this is more routine daily stuff, just peacefully working in the field, just, you know, doing my day-to-day thing that I do every day. That's when it's going to happen. Do you know that we're all taken? You know, Jesus talks about one will be taken and the other left. You know, sometimes we use that to teach about, you know, some various interpretations. Revelation kind of uses this as a proof text for what they call the rapture. You know, I think what he's talking about, you know, another thing, you know, what he could be talking about too, you know, I'll leave that to you all to study, is, you know, being taken. You know, we always say when someone dies, God took them. I think that's what Jesus is talking about too. Or maybe instead of. He's saying, we're all going to be taken. It's just a matter of when. Unless we're alive when Jesus returns, as described in various, like 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be taken through the instrument of death. In this case, whether being taken or being left is a good or bad thing, so, you know, is a function of your faith verdict. Are you lost or saved? In other words, you know, one's taken, the other's left. We always think about if you're taken, it's wonderful, unless you need more time. And that's what Peter said, God is very patient, not wanting anyone to be saved. You know, maybe being left behind is the best thing that happened to me. I need more time. Being taken or being left behind. I think that's what he's talking about is death. The question I have is, are your last days going to be dreadful or are they going to be glorious? You know, the other thing, when we look at the last days, usually, you know, there's a screen. And it's like, there's like 100 stories on the last days of so-and-so. And I pick Michael because everyone knows Michael. We all kind of know the tragedy that happened. You know, and usually everyone focuses on their last days, the last days of so-and-so. You know, some last days are glorious. We always think about the last days of Peter as being glorious, our author. The last days of some people, we don't consider Michael Jackson to be that glorious of his last days. We consider it to be tragic. Are your last days going to be dreadful or glorious? Okay. I have some stuff. The teachers and Robert French is going to be doing our class. And I'm excited to be able to hear from him. And he's gonna talk about It's All Gonna Burn, which really talks about, and I'm sure he'll cover, I was going to cover a little bit about Noah today, but I think what I'll do is I'll leave it to Robert. He can take that. And we talked a little bit about it. And he can talk about whatever he wants with Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Enoch. and, you know, just probably focusing on the fact that we don't know the suddenness of it all. That's what the class is going to be about next week. And then after that, we'll have our final class. And I have one more thing I want to read about time. Again, from the commentator Barnes. I think it's a great way to end the class. Just some thoughts. Man has but a short time to live. And if he does not accomplish his purposes in a very brief period, he never will. But it is not so with God. He always lives, and we cannot therefore infer, because the execution of his purposes seems to be delayed, that they're abandoned. With him who always lives, it will be as easy to accomplish them at a far distant period as now. If it's his pleasure to accomplish them in a single day, he can do it. If he chooses that the execution shall be deferred to 1,000 years, or that 1,000 years shall be consumed in executing them, he has power to carry them onward through what seems to us to be so vast a duration. The wicked, therefore, cannot infer that they will escape because their punishment is delayed. Nor should the righteous fear that the divine promises will fail because ages pass before they're accomplished. So thank you for your attention today. I hope the class was encouraging. We're going to go ahead and break now and get your kids from the children's ministry and come back, and we'll continue our worship service in a little bit. Thank you.